In a series of messages on the miracles of Christ, and this will be message number 2, John chapter 4. We'd like to begin reading with verse number 43. John chapter 4, verse number 43. Here the Bible says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole household, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This story begins in verse 43, says, Now after 2 days. This is talking about 2 days after Christ had his encounter with the woman at the well in the town of Sychar of Samaria. And this story unfolds for us in the early part of chapter 4 of the book of John. But now he proceeds to go north to the city of Cana of Galilee, where he ends up performing the miraculous healing of a son of a nobleman who lived in Capernaum. The town of Cana, of course, was the same town that we looked at last week. This is where Jesus had performed his first miracle in turning the water into wine. And even though it was still early in Christ's earthly ministry, signs of opposition against him were beginning to surface. For he said in verse number 44, he said that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. This was a reference to what happened as it's recorded for us in the book of Luke chapter 4. There in that passage of scripture at the city of Nazareth, Jesus had entered a Jewish synagogue and he began to read from one of the Old Testament scrolls. It was found to be Isaiah chapter 61. And he declared in that, from reading that, he declared, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And those that were there that day, there in Luke chapter 4, those that heard him say those words, they said to themselves and to others as well, they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Those folks were totally blind to his divine glory, and they rejected him to be the Holy One of God. And as the Son of God incarnate, he was unknown and he was unrecognized by the people of his day. And in that same passage in Luke 4 and verse 24, Jesus said basically what he said here in John 4. He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country." This was made evident when the people of Nazareth were told, rose up in Luke chapter 4, and they said, it says here that they thrust him out of the city, they led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So from this we can learn that it doesn't take long for those who sincerely seek to do the will of God, for those who do that which is pleasing in God's sight, to experience the opposition of evil. And that was certainly true in the case of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it is still true, it's still in our Bible, and it says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall," not might, "but shall suffer persecution." And it may be that the reason we don't see a whole lot of persecution taking place in the lives of God's people is because there may be not a whole lot of godly living that is going on in the lives of those who profess to know the Lord. Now verse number 45 informs us that Christ, it says, was well received by the people of Galilee. Not as a prophet. Not as a prophet that declared the truth of God. But he was well received to being the great miracle worker. The phrase that you notice there in verse 45 is very important. It says, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. That refers back to what happened two chapters earlier in the book of John chapter 2 and verse 23. It says there in that passage, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, it says many, many believed in his name. When," what? "When they saw the miracles which he did. But it says Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man." The point here being is this, Jesus was not at all impressed with the public response to his ministry. Why? Because he knows the hearts of all men. He knew that their reaction and their reception of him was merely superficial, it was insincere, and it was shallow at best. And as his fame began to spread abroad, people began to flock around him, hoping in order to witness him perform some great miracle. So in this study about the miracle of the nobleman's son, I want us to consider several things in this story, in this passage of Scripture. We want, first of all, to consider the circumstances for the miracle. Then we'll look at the chiding before the miracle. We'll see the command in the miracle. We'll see the confirmation of the miracle. And last of all, we'll see the consequences of this miracle. But first of all, beginning with verse 46 and 47, we see the circumstances for the miracle is set. We're told that about 15 to 20 miles northeast of the town of Cana, that there lived a man, a nobleman, in the city of Capernaum, who had a son that was very sick. And we're not told the age of the boy, it doesn't matter, we're not told the sickness that he had, but nevertheless, Capernaum was an interesting city. It was located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, near where the Jordan River entered into the sea. But this word nobleman, we're not told his name, the Bible just makes reference to his title. The word nobleman was a title that was used to describe someone who was, we would say, an officer of the king that served in his royal court. So in other words, this man held some high important position in the government. And because of his position, this afforded him great wealth. And this is made evident because of the fact that in the story we're told that this man had his own servants. But we also see something else, and that is this, that wealth and position in life do not exempt one from experiencing the troubles and the heartaches of life. How many times have you heard people say, if I just had more money in my bank account, everything would be okay? Well, that's not necessarily the truth, beloved, because we notice here that wealth and position do not exempt us from anything. In verse 47, we're told that this man's son was not just very sick, but it says that this man's son was at the point of death. This boy was in serious condition. Time was running out for him because death was knocking at the door. One writer of long ago wrote these words. He said this, "Neither rank nor riches exempt their possessor from the common sorrows of humankind. The rich have their troubles as well as the poor, and dwellers in palaces are little better off than those who live in cottages. Let Christians beware," the writer says, "of setting their hearts on worldly riches." And there's no doubt that this nobleman probably had tried every remedy, every doctor that money could buy, but we have to understand that money is not almighty. It is not the solution to all the troubles of life. Money cannot purchase happiness, nor can it ensure health. And I'm afraid that many folks have fallen in the trap of thinking that money and position in life will shield one from the heartaches, from the sorrows and the problems in life. And it's unfortunate that the rich movie stars of Hollywood and the wealthy athletes of the sports world are elevated and they are looked up to as people to emulate and to follow. But the truth of the matter is, I think they usually have more problems and more troubles in their lives than most normal people, for the simple reason is that their faith, their trust, their goal, their purpose in life is to gain and to accumulate and to hold on to all the material riches and wealth and material goods of this world. But the Bible clearly warns us, does it not? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 9 that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And that phrase "will be" means that that's their sole goal in life. That's their sole desire. And the Bible says those that have that as their goal, they will fall into temptation. They will fall into a snare. And it says into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men, it says, in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith, the Bible says, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so there are at least three significant factors I would like for us to consider concerning the problem that this nobleman faced. First of all, consider the extent of this problem. The extent of this man's problem would actually magnify the great power of Almighty God. This man and his son, in particular, were under dire circumstances. But I'm of the opinion the greater the problem, the greater the power that's needed to overcome such a problem. And I believe the Lord delights to reveal the fact that He has unlimited power to do whatever He chooses to do. He is the Almighty and All-Powerful One where there is nothing too hard for Him. Somebody once said that God's power is so immense that it cannot be confined in place. God's power is eternal, that it cannot be measured in time, and God's power is almighty, that it cannot be limited in regard to action. I'm a firm believer of Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, where the Bible says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." So we see the extent of the problem. But another factor to consider here is the experiencing of this problem. And that is this. Young people are not exempt from suffering the problems of life. Did you know that sickness and death visit the young as well as the old? All of this should tell us that regardless of what stage of life that you may be in, you need to be prepared for eternity. You need to be prepared to meet God. I challenge you to pick up any newspaper here in America and you read the obituaries in that newspaper. I challenge you to find out that it's not just old people that are dying. Young people die as well. And young people, if you're here this morning, you need to listen to me and you need to pay attention because you need to be prepared to meet God someday. Most young people are not much concerned about life after death. Why? Because they assume that they got plenty of years ahead of them to think about those things, to think about religion, to think about spiritual matters. But beloved, that is a dangerous trap of the devil. Young people need to be prepared to face God in eternity just as much as old people do. Now, a third factor to consider here is the effect of this problem. The effect of this problem had upon this nobleman and his household was one of great blessing. You say, you got to be crazy. No, a wonderful change, I believe, took place in the life of this man, bringing him to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me, God oftentimes uses afflictions in the lives of people, and in the lives especially of His people, to increase and to build up their faith in Him. And while the suffering of the affliction itself may seem to be bitter poison to swallow at the time, it can often prove itself to be the best medicine that we could ever need. Such afflictions can drive us to God on our knees in fervent prayer. Such afflictions can drive us to the reading and the meditation and to the obedience of the book of books, the Word of God. And such afflictions can drive us to faithful attendance and service unto the Lord in His house of worship. Sometimes God will use these afflictions to get our attention. David so much as admitted that when he wrote in Psalm 119 in verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted," he says, "I went astray. But now," he says, "have I kept thy word." God used affliction in the life of David. And he says, now he's put me on the straight and narrow way. He's put me back in the path that I need to go. But before that, didn't happen. But God used affliction, he said, in my life. And that's what God does to you, to me, to all of His people. News traveled fast about all the miracles that Jesus had performed. And His fame began to be spread over the land. And when this nobleman heard about Jesus coming to Galilee, he immediately went directly to meet with Jesus Himself. Now, being a man of such authority and such wealth, he could have sent his servants to Jesus with a message to come and to help. But instead, he decided to meet Christ face to face by traveling several miles to solicit the help of the great miracle worker. No doubt the nobleman had been hearing about the person of Christ, the works of Christ. And so when his son became gravely ill to the point of near death, and hearing that Christ was now in the vicinity, this distressed father did what any father would do. And he sought out Christ for his help. And to his credit, this dear man took advantage of the opportunity put before him. He pursued Christ when Christ was near in Cana. And I'm afraid this is a good spiritual lesson that can be learned. You say, what are you talking about? Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6 says, "The seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Listen to me, where God gives us opportunity, we need to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith. There may not be another opportunity. That's why James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, "Ye know not what shall be on the morrow." The Bible declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So in this we look at this, first of all, the circumstances for the miracle. But then we will look at the chiding before the miracle. And by the word chiding, I mean that there was a measure of scolding, a measure of rebuke that took place. The Lord responded here to the nobleman's request with a mild rebuke in verse 48. What did He tell him? He says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." We've always heard this saying, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. That has always been the pragmatic philosophy of the world in which we live today. Even sometimes in the religious world. You see, the unbeliever says that he's got to have more evidence. He's going to have more miracles to give adequate proof before he will believe. The truth is, beloved, that adequate proof already exists. And when such a person calls for more signs, it only reveals that he will not believe the proof that has already been given. When Christ, if you remember, when He was on the cross, hanging there, dying for our sins, as our substitute, as our sin bearer, you remember the mocking, unbelieving crowd, you know what they said to Him? In Mark chapter 15 and verse 32, they said, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross." And the next phrase, "that we may see and believe." The truth is, beloved, they would not have believed if He had come down from the cross. Christ had performed many miracles for them to see, but they had not believed. Another miracle would not have made any difference. If Christ had come down from the cross, they would have done what? They would have simply crucified Him again. They were scorners filled with the hatred of Christ. They were not seekers that were filled with an earnest desire to know Christ. Faith is based upon the truths of the Word of God, not upon the spectacular showings of signs and wonders. You remember with the rich man, that's recorded in Luke chapter 16. When the rich man died, and the Bible says he went to hell and he lifted up his eyes, and it says being in torments, what did he do? He began to beg. And he begged for Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to his five living brothers to testify to them and to persuade them, not to end up in the same place that he was. And you remember the response of Abraham? Abraham said, "Hey, if they hear not Moses and the prophets," he says, "neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." This chiding of Christ did not rebuke only the nobleman, but it also rebuked the people of His day in general, because the word "ye" is used in verse number 48. "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." That's plural. And what Jesus said in verse 48 was an indictment of the spiritual condition of the people in Galilee as well as in all Judea. Remember, verse 45 informs us, we already read it, that the Galileans received Christ in their land based upon what? It says, having seen all the things that He did. You see, here's the problem. Unbelief says, "I will see first and then believe. But faith says, I will believe first and then see. Big difference. And this chiding of Christ rebukes men in every generation of time. We need to learn that to encourage faith in people, we don't need more shows. We need more sermons from the Word of God. The carnal programs of many churches today put more emphasis upon the signs and wonders instead of the preaching. They want sensational entertainment rather than spiritual edification. Listen, we don't need magicians and their tricks at church, but we need more of the teaching of the Scripture. We do not need experts with their swords to wow the audience at church. We need more God-called servants in the teaching of the sword of the Spirit. We do not need some cowboy to come to church and entertain the Sunday school crowd by showing them rope tricks. We don't need some Olympic weightlifter showing his superhuman strength in front of the church crowd. We don't need a karate expert to come along and display his skill at church services in order to increase the crowd at church. What we desperately need is more men who are willing to faithfully preach the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, depending upon God to give the increase. This is what God has chosen. What we're doing right now, this is what God has chosen to bless, to instill faith in the hearts of sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is still in your Bible. Verse 21, verse 18. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It says, for the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Now this nobleman believed that Jesus could heal his son, or otherwise he wouldn't have called upon the great physician to begin with. But he made two mistakes in his thinking. You say, what is that? Well, first of all, his first mistake in thinking was that Jesus actually had to go to Capernaum to save his son. And that if the boy died in the meantime, then it would be too late. I mean, nothing else could be done. Before we point our fingers of condemnation against this nobleman, maybe we should examine our own hearts. Does not Christ say to us, except ye see, ye will not believe? Should we not be made to cry out, as recorded in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, where this dear man stood before the Lord? And the apostle said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Listen, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. You remember Thomas, we point to Thomas as a classic illustration of this. In John chapter 20, you remember the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead and he appeared to his disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And the disciples came to Thomas and said, you will believe it. We've seen the Christ. He's alive! You know what Thomas said? I ain't going to believe it unless I see it. Not going to believe it unless I see it. And the Bible says in John 20 and verse 25, they said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe. He was firm. He took his stand. This is where I'm going to stand. I'm not going to believe unless I see. The next week, the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples again, but this time Thomas was there. Guess what happened? The Lord Jesus walked up to Thomas and he said to him in John 20:27, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. You know what Thomas did? It was almost like the breath went right out of him and he fell down at his feet and he said, my Lord and my God. And you know what Jesus said in response to that? He says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But he says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Yet have believed. Listen to me. The Bible says here and shows us that from God we don't need signs and wonders. We need to trust Him who is able to work all things according to the counsel of His own will to the praise of His glory. Let's move on to the third part of this story. Let's go to the command in the miracle. The command in the miracle, it was simple, wasn't it? I mean, it was right to the point. Verse number 50, what does it say? Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now, three things I think can be summed up from that command. Number one, we think about the word of Christ. I mean, this nobleman was shown his need to do what? To trust the word of God. Faith is trusting what God has said to be true and then act upon it. A true living faith is taking God at His word. The nobleman's faith rested on what? Rested upon the word of Jesus. He didn't see any sign. He didn't see any wonder. And yet he believed that the miracle was done. He never doubted the veracity of Christ's declaration that His Son was alive and well, and without any outward emotion, without any sign, without any further word from Jesus, the Bible says the nobleman believed the word and he went his way. Somebody once said this, that we will never grow in our Christian faith, in our Christian life, if we do not practice faith in the divine word. We must believe what God says is true and powerful. Churches do not help matters when they de-emphasize the place of the Word in the church's program. The Word needs to be front and center. Preaching and teaching the Word needs to be the primary work of a church. All the extracurricular programs at church have value only as they emphasize the Word of God and encourage faith in it. Now there's another thing. Another important thing can be learned from this command, and that is this. We see the work of Christ. Now, to me, it's interesting. It was revealed to the nobleman that the work of Christ and His power is not limited. It's not limited by time or space or distance. Jesus simply spoke three words. Thy Son liveth. And it was done. Christ taught the nobleman the blessed truth of Jeremiah 32:17. Which says what? It says, ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thy stretched out arm. And then it says, and there is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing too hard for Thee. Another thing to consider in this, we learn from this command, it's not only the Word of Christ and the work of Christ, we see the wisdom of Christ. I mean, this nobleman, I think in his mind, when he approached the Lord, would you not agree with me? That he probably had it all planned out, how Christ could heal his son. I mean, he had it figured out. He thought that Christ was going to follow him back home. And then when he got home, he would show him his son where he was at. And the Lord would do something and perform a great miracle and everything would be cool. I think in his mind he had it all figured out, had his plan. But the funny thing about it is, Christ had a better plan. Christ had a better plan. And oftentimes, like this nobleman, we want God to do things our way. But we must not fret or fuss when God does things His way. Because I guarantee you, His way will always be the best way. His wisdom is far superior to our finite wisdom. And that's why the Bible says in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, the Lord said to Isaiah, He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Just leave it to me. Just put it in the hands of the Lord. He'll take care of it. He'll deal with it. He's got it all figured out. We don't. We think we do, and we don't. And so with that in mind, we go to the confirmation of the miracle. To me, this is one of the most fascinating things. Of all the miracles you find in Scripture, is this point here. Faith in God's Word will always be blessed and rewarded by God. Before the nobleman reached home, he received confirmation that a divine miracle had indeed taken place. The healing of the nobleman's son was news that the servants could not contain. And so after the healing took place, the Bible says they headed for Cana to tell their master of the wonderful and exciting news. And to me, it's interesting to point out that the nobleman did not make his way to return home until the next day. You say, how do you know that? How do you know that? What's interesting with their words, there are words in your Bible for a reason. And notice the wording of the servants. Notice in verse 52, what is the word that stands out? The word yesterday. Yesterday. This nobleman, I think, had such implicit confidence and trust in the words of the Lord Jesus that his son was alive, that he delayed going home until the next day. Until the next day. And his faith here was reconfirmed when he learned from his servants that it was what? It was the seventh hour of the day when his son was healed. And he began to think, and he began to think, and he began to think. He said, hey, that's the exact moment when Jesus had declared the day before those three words, thy son liveth. Beloved, we too shall have our faith strengthened and increased and confirmed if we would but rest upon the sure Word of God. As Paul wrote in Romans 15:13, he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. It's believing, it's trusting in what God has said. That will give you hope. That will fill you with joy. That will fill you with peace. And last of all, the consequences of the miracle. Verse 53, I don't know if you caught it or not. It says there at the end of the verse, it says, himself believed and his whole house. Himself believed and his whole house. At first, the nobleman believed, yes, in the power and the ability of the great miracle worker. But now he believes. Now he believes in the person of Jesus Christ. He believes in the work of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. As somebody once wrote, this man began with a crisis faith. He was about to lose his son and he had no other recourse but the Lord Jesus Christ. Then his crisis faith became a confident faith. He believed the words of Jesus. His confident faith then became a confirmed faith. His boy had been completely healed, instantaneously healed. His confirmed faith became a contagious faith. As he shared his experience with the other members of his own family, and they too believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is as A.W. Pink once wrote, he said, what an example does this incident furnish us of the mysterious workings of God? He says, here was a boy that was brought to the point of death in order that a whole house might have eternal life. Here we see that the great blessing that a father can bring upon his family is not fame, and it's not fortune, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody once said, many, many are the wealthy in this world and those in high positions who have only brought a curse to their families by their wealth and position. But faith in Jesus Christ does not bring a curse to families. Rather, it blesses them with the greatest of blessings. I would say and ask you this morning, is your faith, is your trust, is your dependence in Jesus Christ today to save you from your sins? I challenge you then to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus when in the previous chapter, in John chapter 3, he said these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful miracle that we've been able to study about with this nobleman. Lord, it's not so much about